picked up in verse number 8, and we see Moses has set up the tabernacle. It's interesting that he set up the tabernacle for the very first time after it was made, and he set it up outside of the camp, which is interesting in itself. But I want to look at this morning Moses, the man of God. Moses, the man of God. And I can't think of a more fitting scripture to read than what we read and some things in this scripture I want to look at. But I'm going to go back and review some things about Moses, what brought him to this place before we see what made him the great man of God. In fact, I would say that other than Jesus, there's never been a man greater than Moses. Some you might argue are on the same plane, but Moses was certainly a great man of God, yet at the same time, he was a man. Don't ever lose sight of that. Jesus was the only one that was walked on this earth that as God himself. In John chapter number 1, it says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ." And let me say this. I hear preachers sometimes say in this modern era that we live in, very popular, very well-known preachers. I've heard a few of them say it. If I called their names, you would probably know who they are, but it doesn't matter who they are. They say, "Well, we believe just the New Testament because grace is only found in the New Testament." I wonder if they've ever read the Old Testament. Seven times in just this passage of Scripture that we read, you'll see that word grace mentioned. And it's all through the Bible. No, Moses knew grace. Grace and truth cannot be known without the law. Salvation can never be real if there's no law to lead you to salvation. We're not saved by the law, but we're saved because the law tells us our lost condition. A lot of folks claim to be saved today. They've never been lost. They're not truly saved. The law is what condemns. Well, we won't go that far into all that this morning. But Psalm chapter 90 is referred to as the prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's one of the great psalms in the Bible. The oldest of all the psalms, Psalm 90, the man of God, Moses. God simply calls Moses the man of God at the beginning of that psalm. Now, let me just say this. As a man of God, if you want to be a man or a woman of God, as the case may be, you need to understand a few things from the outset. I'll get to the message here in a minute. But serving God is serving others. Did you catch that? Living for God is living for others. Some will say, "Well, I want to serve God, but I don't want to serve other people." No, you can't do one without the other. Loving God is loving others. "Well, I love God, I just don't love God's people." There's something wrong with that kind of love. Hello? A right relationship with God means you have a right relationship with others. Did you catch that? A right relationship with God means you have a right relationship with others. You say, "Well, I just have a problem with one of those statements." We haven't got through the introduction yet. But let me give you something. I think of a man of God. I think of a great man of God in the New Testament that wrote something. But I'm going to give you this because I've heard this said a couple of times this week. "Well, I don't want to jump in too far because I'm afraid I'll get hurt." Let me give you a little clue here. Everyone who serves God will get hurt. Did you catch that? If you serve God, sometimes God's people will reach out and pull your heart out and stomp on it out in the street. You will get hurt if you serve others. And I think when I learned that, when I first became the pastor, and I called my pastor to ask him for some counsel, and he just started laughing. You heard me say this before. And I said, "Pastor, what are you laughing about? This is tearing me up. It's about to destroy me." And he just said, "Welcome to the ministry." Hello? And I just want to say, welcome to life. That's adulthood. People will hurt you. Get over it. More important, get over yourself. That's why we can't get over it, because we can't get over ourselves. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Paul, the great servant, he said, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle with all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." That's a fascinating statement right there. But we won't go any farther than that. That's the New Testament man of God, the Apostle Paul. We're looking at Moses, the man of God. What was it that made him the man of God? I'm going to very quickly, and I'm going to give myself about 5 minutes to do this. I don't think I can do it 5 minutes. Maybe I'll say 10 minutes. I'm going to give myself to do this to cover the first point, because I really want to focus on the second half of the message this morning, the making of a man of God. Roman number one, the making of a man of God. First of all, he learned the ways of the world. Moses was born in Egypt. He was brought up in the house, and I won't get into the story. We kind of talked about this in Sunday school this morning, how Moses was born and put in the basket and floating in the river. Pharaoh's daughter came and drew him out and named him Moses because she drew him out of the Nile River and saved his life. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh, trained and educated under the tutelage of Pharaoh himself. And that was the first 40 years of his life. He lived as the grandson of Pharaoh himself. With the best education the world had to offer, the best in life that the world had to offer. But then, for 40 years, he spent not only in the desert, but I love this, the backside of a desert. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, where he met Jethro, where he finally met God at the burning bush, where God gave him a wife, God gave him two children. And God came to him in the burning bush and said, Moses, I want you to go back now, and I'm going to use you to deliver my people, the Israelites, from Egyptian bondage. And Moses tried to make excuses. He said, I stutter. And we sometimes think that, but the book of Acts says that he had the best education. He was a very fluent speaker. He was just making excuses, just like the rest of us do when God asks us to do something. Hello? Are you with it? Oh, God said, I want you to. Oh, God, I can't do that. God says, trust me and you'll be amazed what you can do. But God, in fact, on his way to Egypt, when he reluctantly went back to Egypt, God almost killed him on the way back to Egypt. His wife spared his life in obedience to God. He learned something when God called him. When he got into the ministry, he learned something very important. When he learned to walk with God, he learned that there's something bigger than me. Hello? There's something bigger than myself. A lot of folks never learn that. And that's why they can never get over their past. That's why they can never serve God, because they never see the fact that there's something, there's a cause bigger than them. There are people that are more important than them. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming, valuing the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of all of Egypt. Think of what Moses gave up to become a servant of God. He had everything literally at his fingertips. All the wealth, all the luxuries, all the finest things life had to offer. He said, I count it as nothing. Paul said, I count all those things as dung. They're of no value to me at all. And then, of course, he comes back to Egypt. And he's going to convince Pharaoh that God spoke to him. Before he can convince the heathen king, he had to convince God's people that he's on their side. But he came, and you know the story of the 10 plagues, not like what's in the movie, but like what's in the Bible. We won't go there this morning. He learned, first of all, the ways of the world. And secondly, he learned to walk with God. And thirdly, he learned to serve God's people. And let me tell you something. Moses, from the very beginning, learned that God's people are not easy people to serve. Huh? In fact, I've been spending a lot of time this week in Psalm 106, another great song of thanksgiving. It talks a lot about Moses in the wilderness wanderings. It says this, they sang his praises, both God's praises and Moses' praises, and they soon forgot his works. Boy, that's the reality there. I'm amazed sometimes at the fickleness of God's people. I mean, I have in my file a certificate that I got from someone years ago after I'd been here a year or two, a certificate that says I'm the world's greatest pastor. And I kid you not, a month later, I could do nothing right in the same person's eyes. Hello? They finally left the church and still, to this day, are telling everybody how wicked of a person I am. But boy, if they could have just kept the focus on that first certificate they gave me. God's people are fickle people. And then Moses learned to serve those people. They're a stiff-necked and rebellious people. That's a great term used in verse number 3. A stiff-necked people that God was serving. And by the way, that's you and I. Hello? We say, well, I'm not stiff-necked. You can't tell me. Well, that's evidence right there. Huh? I read a statement a while ago that 80% of men will die because of their own stubbornness. And a man inscribed exactly those words. No, we won't. God's people are that way. See, there's a deacon speaking for all of us right there. We are a stubborn people. We are rebellious people. Stubbornness. Some folks gloat in their stubbornness. You know, that's the adult form of rebellion. No wonder our young people are rebellious when we're so stubborn in our lives today. But I'm not going there right now. But Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea, miraculously delivered them. The next day almost, they're already starting to complain, to murmur against Moses, against God. They forgot His works. And then Moses came to battle with the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. He got weary in that battle. God said, you stand up on the hill and you hold the rod up, and as long as your rod's up, you're going to win over the flesh, over the Amalekites. And he got wearied, he got tired, and Aaron and Hur came alongside of him and helped hold his... You know, the man of God gets weary sometimes. He needs folks, and we get weary in the battle. And he needed someone to lift up his hands. And then I think of Moses' sister Miriam. Again, just a quick overview. Miriam literally was responsible for saving Moses' life and arranging so Moses' mother could nurse him in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. And Miriam sang the great songs of praise. One of the first songs you find in the Bible was a song that Miriam sang, the song of Miriam and Moses. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but she had a tambourine while she was singing too. That'll sidewise some folks I know today. But she sang that great song of praise, that great hymn of victory as the Israelites came across the Red Sea. But it wasn't long. Miriam looked at her brother Moses, her little brother Moses, and said, you know, who's he think he is? I'm his older sister. I'm responsible for saving his life. I know more than he does. Who's he think he is leading the Israelites? I ought to be in that position. And the Bible says she was envious of the fact that he had taken a wife from Ethiopia. Guess what color her skin was if she's Ethiopian? He was upset. She was upset because interracial marriage. Boy, that upset some folks today too, wouldn't it? Right. Amen. We're not preaching there this morning, but that would get some folks upset today. She became a leper, and Moses saved her. But he had to put up with this. And not only Miriam, his sister. Think of Aaron, his assistant pastor. I mean, he had family opposition, and then his assistant pastor, who was also his older brother. Moses said, Aaron, I want you to stay here and be in charge of the camp while I go up and talk to God in the mountain. And you know what Aaron did. He talked the people into making a golden calf. We don't know what happened to Moses. We got to find our own God. He built their own God and caused them to dance and worship and carry on. Sounds like a modern worship service. They tore their clothes off and everything else and bebopped around and did all the carnal things that go on in churches all over today, all under the leadership of the assistant pastor, Aaron. And then think of priest Korah. Remember Korah? You know he was a priest, the leader of God's people. He led in a rebellion that cost the lives of thousands of people of in Moses' day. The earth swallowed him up, opened up and swallowed Korah. And then a short time after that, some of God's people, again, that survived the judgment of Korah, they started scratching their heads and said, you know, Korah was a good man. Moses, what'd you do that to Korah for? God, that's not fair. And again, another rebellion. Even after Korah was dead, they're still rising up again. It's no wonder God referred to them as a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And then the 12 spies were sent. Oh, we can't forget that. I jotted these down. I know I forget when I get up here. The 12 spies were sent into the land. And two of them came back with a good report. And 10 of them came back with an evil report. But the two that had a good report, I like what the Bible says, they had a different spirit. They had a different attitude. You see, God already said the victory's ours to win. And they came back and said, oh, we can't do it. And the two said, yes, we can. We believe God can do it. God can do the impossible. And they believed God. And of course, because the people joined with the majority. By the way, the majority is seldom right. It'd be good if we as Americans understood that. The majority is seldom right. And the majority followed the wrong crowd. And God said, okay, you're going to spend another 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And Moses had to put up with them for another 40 years. And then I like this. You know the story. A preacher just preached on a couple of weeks ago. Moses smote the rock when he should have spoke to the rock. Again, Psalm 106 says this, not to excuse Moses' behavior or his problem with anger, but it says in Psalm 106 that they, the Israelites, angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. Because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Remember the story, before he smote that rock, he had some choice words to say to the people of God. And because his spirit wasn't right, his attitude wasn't right, yet he's had enough. Sometimes any preacher will tell you, any Sunday school teacher, any bus worker will tell you, sometimes you just had enough. This is all I can take, and I just got to let it out. This is the man, but this is what made the man of God. And yet, God used this man as a great lawgiver. Today, we'd use the term, well, some folks would use the term, because they're biblically ignorant, they say, well, Moses was a legalist. Well, I guess I'm a legalist then. You won't find a bit more important legalist, and yet Moses found grace in God's eye. God gave Moses the commandments. You say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. There ain't a person here that can keep one of the Ten Commandments. God not only gave him the commandments, he gave him the statutes, the judgments, the precepts. Now, that'll sidewind a lot of folks today. God gave Moses the instruction for the priesthood, for the tabernacle, for the sacrifices of God. And by the way, all the law has two purposes. Both these purposes are important. Number one, it condemns me as a sinner. That's why Paul, when he talked about grace in the book of Romans, said, do we then make void the law through faith? No, we establish it. We lift up the law, because without the law, we can never be introduced to faith and grace in Christ. It condemns me as a sinner, and then it points me to Jesus Christ. Those are the two purposes of all the law that God gave us. The five books of Moses, the books of law, the Pentateuch, the law of God, the law of Moses, that all condemns me as a sinner and points me to Jesus Christ. Now that's very quickly the making of the man of God. Now I want to see, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, the desire of the man of God. The desire of the man of God. What was the source of Moses' strength? How could he put up with this foolishness, was serving God's people for 40 years? How could he do it? Well, I believe the answer is right here in the Word of God. The desire of the man of God. How could he keep going? First of all, by the grace of God. Look at verse number 12. And again, seven times you see this repeated. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. And Moses again repeats, if I've truly found grace in your life, God, and by the way, grace is God doing in me what's humanly impossible. It was not humanly possible for Moses to lead the people, and all the miracles that took place in the wilderness, none of them were humanly possible. Moses himself could not have possibly, as one human being, withstood all the abuse and the hatred and all those things that he faced on a daily basis if it were not for the grace of God. Thank God for His grace. Now, some people think God's grace ends with salvation. Oh, that's just the introduction to the grace of God. God's grace is, that's at the top of my prayer. God, give me grace today. I can't get through today. I'm glad that God taught me a long time ago that grace is a two-sided coin. One side of that coin says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, in the book of Philippians. The other side of that same coin in John chapter 15 says, without Him I can do nothing. I cannot do it. I need the grace of God. Now sometimes we foolishly think, God, I got this. I don't need your help. I need the grace of God to do anything. Moses realized he needed the grace of God. And secondly, Moses not only knew the grace of God, but he knew the presence of God. In verse number 14 and 15. And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." I like that part. When God's with us, we have rest. We're at peace with ourselves. We're at peace with others. He said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence." I don't want to go without your presence. If I can't go with you, and he talked about earlier how Moses went into the tabernacle, into the very presence of God, and God overshadowed that tabernacle with a cloud of his presence. And let me say this about God's presence. We're not talking about the presence on the pulpit, on the platform, in front of God's people. The place we need the presence of God is in our private life. Hello? Not at the game, but in the practice time. I grew up in sports, and in fact, some of you might saw this. My wife and I were at a banquet a couple weeks ago, and they took pictures there, and I said, "I want to take our picture," and they sent it to me. I put it on Facebook, and some of you talked about. My sister-in-law had the best comment. She said, "Oh, there's my beautiful sister Carol and Rocky." And I could just hear her saying it. That's exactly how she would say it, too. And then there's that ugly mug next to him. Some of you might not know who this is. Jeff would know. Jack Holt. Does that name ring a bell to you? He lives in Colorado. He put a statement on there saying, "What in the world?" He put, "Great catch against polo." What in the world is that all about? And this was after he was a year ahead of me in school. And we played football together, but I was a junior when he was a senior. This was my senior year. I was the hero for the day. Still the hero to this day in some people's eyes. But we were the conference championship was on the line. We were playing against Polo, a big rivalry in high school at that time. Polo and Byron. I still can't hardly say those names without spitting. But we were up against Polo, and we were down to the final seconds of the game. And we were about on the 15-yard line or so, close enough to kick a field goal, but we had a little time to kill, so we thought we'll run one more play. They sent me in a pass pattern, and the quarterback didn't even see me. His vision was blocked, but he knew where I was supposed to be if I got my pattern finished, and he just lobbed the ball to the edge of the end zone, thinking he threw it out of the end zone. And he didn't even know what happened till afterwards, but I miraculously made this diving catch that everybody, it was better than anything you'd ever seen on the NFL. I mean, I stretched my body 6 extra feet and caught it on my fingertips. My toes were just dragging. Oh, I was the hero for the day. And my coach was still bragging about that day. But you know, I don't think of Coach Holt when I think of that. You know what I remember him? At practice. My biggest memory of him was one time on the practice field. I remember making a catch in Gale Walk. You remember him. He was an All-State linebacker. He cleaned my clock, literally. I'm laying there. My coach would say, "You got your bell rung." I got my bell rung. I was laying flat on my back, and a minute or two later, I woke up. First thing I saw was Coach Holt. And he's yelling and screaming and carrying on. "That's how you ought to hit somebody. That's the way it's done." And I thought, boy, I didn't get much glory for that one. Nobody cared about that one. In fact, I had to finish practice. I couldn't take my helmet off because as soon as I did, that big old knot started trying to put the helmet back on to hold that thing in. Afterwards, I had a nose growing out of my forehead afterwards. Now, today, they don't do that. You know, today, I got a concussion protocol. We just wipe it off and keep going. What I'm saying that the most important time takes place in the practice. Folks don't see that. Folks don't remember that. You don't get any glory for that. The most important part of your walk with God and the presence of God is in the prayer closet, in the private place that nobody knows about, nobody sees. But they'll notice that when you come out of that closet, something's different. They've been with Jesus. There's something different about them. He knew the presence of God. There was nothing showy, nothing spectacular. In verse number 11, in verse number 8, the first part of the verse says, "The Lord spake unto Moses face to face as he speaketh to his friend." Can you imagine that? And by the way, when you're in the prayer closet, God talks to you that way. And if he doesn't talk to you, I encourage you to get in the prayer closet. We have a relationship with God. God spoke to Moses when he was in the tabernacle, when he was in church, when he was in the will of God. God knows our name. By the way, verse number 12 and verse number 17, God reminds, I know your name. I know everything about... Now, we say your name. I tend to forget names a lot right now. Right, Miles? Or is it Lee today? There's something about these kids when they grow, they look like their older brothers and you get their names mixed up. We forget that. And that doesn't mean that God just knows what my name is, doesn't know how to spell it, how to pronounce it. He knows every detail about our life. God knows me like no one else knows me. And we need to spend time in the presence of God. Moses' desire was to know the grace of God, to know the presence of God. And thirdly, he wanted to know the glory of God. In verse number 18, he said, I beseech thee, I beg you, God, above everything else, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me your brightness, your majesty, your awesomeness, your overwhelming power. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter number 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You think of that. What kind of power did God demonstrate when He raised Jesus up from the grave? That's some pretty amazing power, isn't it? And Paul said, I want to know the power of your resurrection. But before we can know that, Paul had it right. He said, I want to know the fellowship of your suffering. We don't want the fellowship of His suffering. We're never going to know the power of His resurrection. You know, we get upset today if things don't all work out our way. If somebody treats us wrong or says something, looks at us funny or something. Paul said, I want to die with you. I want to die like Christ died, the cruel death on the cross, that I might know the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death. He wanted to know the glory, the majesty, the power of God. The desire of the man of God was to know the grace of God, to know the presence of God, to know the glory of God. And I like this, to stand on the rock of God. Oh, this is good. Notice in verse number 21, God says, okay, God says, you want to see my glory? I'll tell you what we're going to do. Verse number 21, the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. I like that. This is by me. And thou shalt stand upon a rock. Now I want you to see the significance of that verse right there. This place is by me. This place is on a rock. That rock is picture, if you've ever gone to Yosemite National Park. What do they call that big rock up there? You guys, when I talk about that, you guys usually have a picture of it. You take pictures of things like that when you're driving a truck like I do. The big rock, that's a big open face rock. And there's a place by me. It's up on an open mountain, an open rock, an open barren place. That rock is a huge, solid foundation. And God says, if you want to know me, you're going to have to get on that rock. What is that rock, by the way? Don't answer that because you're probably going to get the answer wrong. Ephesians chapter number 2 tells us what the rock is of our faith. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, we have a New Testament. Moses didn't have that. The apostles and prophets is the apostles, the New Testament, the prophets are the Old Testament. The rock, if we want to get a hold of God, is this book right here. Well, God told me this. I believe God's leading. If He's leading you, He's leading you through this book right here. If you're not in the book, that's not God that's talking to you. Hello? Well, the Spirit told me this. If it didn't come from this book, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was a Spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. God says, if you want to know me, first and foremost, you get in the rock. You build your life on the rock. Even Jesus said, the wise man builds his house on the rock. Before he said that, he defined what that rock was, the commandments of God. He that hears my commandments and obeys them, he is likened unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. The rock is the Word of God. He wanted his life built upon the rock. God says, okay, here's the rock. First of all, it's the Bible. And by the way, Ephesians 2:20 says, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Did you catch that? There's a difference between the rock and the cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And I want you to see Jesus in verse number 22. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with thy hand while I pass by. Now, I don't look at the New Bible versions, but I'm sure that they didn't have the wording exactly right there. And they missed this completely, as they generally do. He says, I'll put thee in a, what is that word? Clift. What is a clift? A what? A crevice or cavern. It could be that, or it could be, it almost looks like cliff. It could be a cliff, or it could refer to a pillar. It's a rock that stands separate. Sometimes it's seen as a crack, and generally most commentators pick it as a cavern. I got thinking about this week, that cliff. It literally means a cliff, a crevice, or a pillar. Oftentimes people say, well, that was a cave. All of a sudden this cave appeared. God picked up Moses and stuck him in this cave. And I personally don't think it was that, even though a lot of commentators say that. I learned a long time ago that commentators are just commentators. That's all they are. They don't have all the truth of God. Well, the Bible is the best commentator on itself. The Bible commentates on itself and explains itself. The cliff of the rock could be, that word could be defined as a pillar. Think of a pillar made out of wood on top of a rock. Where Jesus said that He is the rock, is going to die on that cross. There's a picture of the cliff of the rock hiding behind the cross. You see, if I see God face to face, I'm done. I'm toast, literally. I'd be struck dead. But I can look to God the Father through who? God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm sheltered, not just in a cave. And by the way, we could, most folks will say it's a cave or crevice. And there again, I picture either way as the same thing. Jesus was taken down from the cross and He was put in a cave. And I think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No matter how you see it, I see Jesus the same way. I'm sheltered in the cross. I'm covered by His hand. I'm sheltered because of the death of Christ. I can't think of a better thing to know than to know that I'm sheltered by the cross. What Jesus died on the cross, He died for my sin. And now I'm covered by the very hand of God. I can't think of a better feeling than that. And by the way, I hope that you know what it is to know the presence of God in your life. I hope that you come to a place, and sometimes I know this sounds spooky to a lot of folks because they've never experienced it, because maybe they don't have much of a prayer closet, maybe they've not gone through much of life. When you get to that place, when you feel the physical presence of God, I have a hard time even talking about it. But I've experienced that, and I don't base my salvation, I don't base things on the experience, but there's just something about knowing the very presence of God. And each time, and when you go through hardships and you're leaning on Him, God makes His presence known. It's a part of His grace. And God says, it's I, be not afraid. It's me, don't worry, I've got it all under control. And there have been times literally when I've been on my face before God, crying out to God, sometimes all through the night. And just before the sun comes up in the morning, I think I'm afraid to look up because I'm going to be looking at the very face of God, and I don't want to do that. But I'm thankful for the very presence of God. It's found in the rock of God. This book right here, in God's grace, demonstrated, commended toward us on the cross where Jesus died for me, in the tomb where He was put and raised Himself up from the dead. He understood the rock of God. And then another thing that got Moses through this, the grace of God, the presence of God, the glory of God, the rock of God, the gospel, the Bible. And then the face of God. The very face of God. And notice what he says in verse number 23. I will take away mine hand. After I pass by, I'll take away my hand. I'm going to cover you. Because you're hidden behind that rock. You're hidden. I'm going to cover you with my hand just to be sure. And thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. You know, I believe Moses was saying the same thing that Psalmist David said. I'll only be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. That's not enough, God. I want to see your face. I want to see your face. And by the way, Moses is seeing the very face of God today. He couldn't see it in this body that we live in today. You and I cannot see the face of God in this body. And we saw mankind, not me, but mankind saw the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But His deity was veiled with the flesh, the book of Hebrews says. He was fully God, but He was fully man, and that manhood covered or veiled His deity that was inside of Him. But I long to one day see Jesus face to face. And by the way, one day I will. By the way, one day you will too. Whether you're saved or lost, you're going to see the face of God one day. God's going to give you a new body. The book of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, that it will be changed. If we go in the rapture, we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You say, well, that's foolishness. You go ahead and think that. You're going to see God one day. And you won't think it's foolishness then. You won't put your face down and in your silly little computer phone or boredom, shut your eyes during the preaching service or plug your ears. I guarantee you, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you won't be doing that. You're going to be standing at attention. You're going to fall on your face before Him. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 and verse number 12 says, now we see through a glass darkly. That's what Moses saw. He saw just the backside of God. But then, face to face. I will see Him face to face. I'm going to look in the very eyes of God. And if I saw Him while I'm still in this flesh, I would be incinerated. I'd be gone. No man can look at the face of God and live. But one day we'll be given a new body and we will stand before God and see Him. And the book of 1 John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, but we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll see Him in all His holiness, in all His glory. And Moses said, I long for that day. I've seen just the back as You walked away from me now, God, but I'm not going to be satisfied until I see You face to face. Until I can literally look upon You with my eyes. They're going to have to be glorified. They're going to have to be remade eyes, because these eyes of flesh with a sin nature, I cannot look upon You. But you will see God one day face to face. You'll see Him as your Savior unto life, or you'll see Him as your judge unto condemnation. But one day, mark it down, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to the glory of God that He is God. The folks may scoff at the idea that God created the earth today. Folks may scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming again, but one day it's going to be made clear. Folks may scoff at the idea that, well, there's a heaven and a hell. The Bible makes it very clear. And they're going to see it one day. They're going to experience either heaven or hell one day, depending on what you've done with Jesus Christ. And the more I walk with God, the more I long to see His faith. His face. I'm longing to see Him. I'm longing, realizing I can't see Him in this flesh. I'm longing to get to heaven one day. Oh, I can't wait to get there. And that's the place I long. And Moses said that I want to see Your face. But God said, no, you can't. You still got some things to get done here. And one day, God took Moses up to Mount Pisgah. And God said, Moses, it's time to go. Look over that land of promise. You're not going to get to go there, but you're going to look at it. You can see it. But I've got something far better for you. And I'm going to take you up into my presence. And there Moses died. And God buried him on that mountain. And Moses is in the very presence of God still You know, I have a feeling, I just picture this in my mind. Moses hadn't even, he's been up there for thousands of years now. He hadn't even started looking around to see who else is up there. He's still just looking at the face of God. Huh? He's still just admiring the face of God, his creator. The one that in this earth, all he could see is the hinder parts of him, the backside of him. But now he sees him face to face. He longs for that day. You say, well, I just don't believe that. Oh, one day you'll believe it. You'll be a believer one day. If you don't trust him as your Savior, you're not going to know him as your Savior unto life. You're going to know him as your judge unto condemnation. What is it that kept the man of God going? He desired the grace of God. He desired the presence of God. God, if you don't, it doesn't matter if others turn and go against me. If God, if you're not with me, it's over with. I've got to walk in your presence. I've got to know your sweet comfort. I've got to know the peace that only comes through a relationship with God. I've got to know the song in my heart, even in the darkest of night. I can wear a smile on my face, even in the most difficult times in life. I've got to know God's presence. I want to see the glory of God. I want to see Him for who He is and all His glory. And I want to know the rock of God, the rock of the Bible, the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to see, looking forward to one day seeing the very face of God. Friend, where will you be when you see the face of God? Will He say, well done, enter in the joy of heaven? Or will He say, depart from me, I never knew you? Jesus said that many in that day will say, but Lord, we've done all these things. We've been a good church person. We've gone to church. We've been joined the church. We've been baptized. I'm a good people. I've even said I'm a Christian on Facebook. Huh? I even said that I'm a good person. I was always good. I was kind to other people. And on and on. Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. We've never been born again. Never come to the cross of Jesus Christ and humbled ourselves before Him and cried out, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. You see, God saves sinners. If we don't see ourselves as sinners, God can't save us. Huh? Well, I'm not a sinner. Well, I'm sorry, then Jesus didn't die for you. He died for sinners. Amen? And I talk to Him every day and come to Him, God, thank You for dying for me, an old wicked sinner. Paul said that, and I want to be on the same side as Paul and Moses, to be a man of God. Father,